We began 2 weeks ago now a conversation that I would like to continue today, a conversation about foundations. Let me just begin as Captain Obvious here. Foundations matter. Debbie and I have lived in the same home for 24 years now. I have thought many times over the years how blessed we've been by our sturdy little home. You read about people who buy houses that become money pits. Anybody here want to say amen to that? You know, you hear the commercials on the radio or see them on TV for foundation repair, and you see the kind of horror that that involves. We've always been grateful that we've never had any concerns about that at all. Until just a couple of years ago, when the summer was so hot and dry, and at least I'm supposing that's what it was. I'm not a builder, though I play one some Saturday afternoons. And guess what I've got now in my dining room wall? A crack. And, you know, guess what kind of problem I've got with a door that's in that wall? That's right. It won't shut properly. It won't open properly. And why is that? I'm not the brightest fella in the world, but I know that it's because I've got a foundation issue. Something has shifted. Something has gone awry somewhere beneath the surface. I tell you this. The board and their spouses are coming over later tonight after a board meeting. I know they're all going to be inspecting my house for wear and tear and faulty foundations. But now I'm going to have to see that fixed, or I'm going to have to deal with the consequences, and increasingly so the longer I ignore it. And if some of you remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, I suspect I know what you're thinking now. Sinkhole swallows non-collectible Corvairs at the Meriden Corvair Museum. We're facing the same kind of challenges throughout our world. The structure that is our culture is showing signs of stress. There's evidence of some shifting and some settling at points beneath the surface. Because of, metaphorically speaking, cracks appearing in the walls and doors that don't open and shut like they're supposed to. We talked last time about how that was true regarding our respect, both individually and corporately as a people, as a culture, our respect for the scriptures, for the Christian Bible. There was a time I suggested to you that even those who didn't practice Christian faith still lived with respect for the wisdom the Christian Bible offered and still placed value upon the contribution that, rooted in those scriptures, Christianity itself made, not just in the brief history of the U.S., but really to the whole of Western civilization. Now, every day, it seems the Bible is given less and less respect, and many times, no respect at all. That was a good amen opportunity, unless you just haven't seen that. I think the same thing is true, and I'm speaking now to a second foundation stone that needs from us some fresh attention. I think the same thing is true. I think the declining honor that we give to Scripture and the declining understanding we have of the Scripture is duplicated in the honor, the lack of honor really, that we give to and the lack of understanding that we have to the person of Jesus the Christ. The deal in a nutshell for me is this. It's like we've forgotten who Jesus is. It's like we've forgotten who Jesus is. So let me just declare for you some foundational things about Jesus, and I invite you to let them resonate anew in your heart this morning. First, Jesus is Savior. One fundamental premise of Scripture is that we are a broken people. Unless I be unclear, broken is a kind word for sinful. Okay? We are a broken people. That's a kind people living even in rebellion against the God who formed us. One fundamental premise of Scripture is that we are a broken people living in a broken world, each of us and the whole of us in need of saving, in need of redemption. And when we could do nothing for ourselves and nothing to redeem ourselves and nothing to set ourselves right again with, nothing to reconnect ourselves with the God who formed us, when we were by nature deserving of wrath, when we were without hope and without God in the world, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It's remarkable history, and I know that you're familiar with it, but hear it again with joy. In this small village of Bethlehem, just a few miles away from Jerusalem, a baby is born. All sorts of miraculous circumstances surround his birth. Angelic visits to his parents, alignment with ancient scriptural prophecies. Most miraculous of all, perhaps, the reality that his mother, Mary, is yet a virgin. And all of it, clear evidence that God himself was at the heart of what was going on with the birth of this child. 40 days after that birth, when it is, as an act of consecration, his parents present that baby at the temple in Jerusalem. All that is affirmed again. Godly people, specifically a man named Simeon, a righteous and devout man, the scripture says, and a prophetess, Anna. These people at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I just picture that in your mind a little bit. Imagine a baby dedication here where people we know of as godly, spirit-filled people rise up to speak words of blessing. Anna and Simeon at the prompting of the Spirit take initiative to speak prophetic words over this baby. And they begin to bless the Lord as well because the Holy Spirit has confirmed to them that through this child, God is taking the working of His redemptive plan to an entirely new level. He's doing something that hasn't happened before. He's worked for generations through His people, Israel, to prepare for this moment. But with the birth of this child, something has happened that marks a new day in God's redemptive plan. It's a dozen years later when the uniqueness of this child is affirmed again. He's 12 years old. He's visiting the temple with his parents again. And there he amazes those who were fluent and versed and instructors in the scriptures. He amazes the scholars. He amazes the learned elders with his own insight into Holy Writ. And I think about it. I don't know about you. I do know that I amazed some adults when I was 12 or so. But it wasn't with my knowledge of Scripture. Are you with me on that? You know the story of this child, Jesus. And you know the story of His life, His ministry, His miracles, His teaching. You know the story of His death and resurrection as well. But I invite you to know it again today. That this baby born in Bethlehem was no ordinary child, and indeed not just a special child, but that this child was God's only begotten Son and stands as the world's only Savior. The reality is that through most of His ministry, those around Him really didn't get it. People didn't see it. Indeed, it's a major moment in the Gospels when Jesus, this happens in Mark 8 and Matthew 16 and Luke 9, all those three synoptic Gospels, when Jesus asks His disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? The answers the disciples give to that question, I think, are really inconsequential because that question is just the setup for the real question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it is bells and whistles and confetti cannon and strike up the band time. This was a God moment if there ever was one. I mean, you know it's a God moment when Jesus Himself says, hey, this was a God moment. Right? That's what He says. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, that you are Peter, and on this rock, this revelation of who Jesus the Christ is, Jesus as the Son of the living God, on this reality, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it, and I'll give... This is all wrapped up in this revelation of who Jesus is. Let's rehearse in our hearts again today who Jesus is. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When you know that, you know the truth on which His church exists. You know the reality of the destruction of the powers of evil. You have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow! All because you get it that Jesus is Savior. Wow! I think it's kind of, it makes me feel better even with that divine revelation of Jesus as the, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living. Even with that, it's clear the disciples still didn't fully comprehend Jesus as Savior, certainly not as Savior, as sacrificial lamb. Because the very next thing the Gospels go on to say is that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Do you know none of it took Jesus by surprise? Okay? He begins to explain that. Okay, they get this. They get it that I am the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. I am the Son of God. So he begins to explain all that that means. And how does the oh-so-spiritually insightful disciple Peter respond? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord! This shall never happen to you. Make you feel better about any of the stupid things you've ever said? And the fact is, this act of God is so abundantly gracious and so overwhelmingly bold that even those closest to Jesus as He walked this earth had a hard time getting their heads and getting their hearts around the reality that in Jesus of Nazareth, God Himself had taken on flesh and blood and had come to deliver humanity from our own ruthless rebellion. Jesus has to die a horrific death, leaving the disciples absolutely grief-stricken and despairing. Be raised from the dead incorruptible and glorified, and appear to them flesh and bone. One of my favorite verses, Luke 24:39. Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Jesus has to do all that before they even begin to comprehend the full reality that the one who walked among them was the Son of God, clothed in humanity, whose sinless life provided an atoning death for every one of us. That Jesus' death on the cross was, as it were, the death of a spotless lamb whose blood covers our sin. So that the list of offenses that stood between us and God could be done away with, could be nailed to the cross. I love what Paul says, in Colossians 2. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. What we needed most, a Savior. God has provided through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus the Christ. Eternally preexistent as God the Son, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, John says, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I simply declare to you that whatever hope we have for today, for this life and any life to come, for this age and the age to come, any hope this world has, any hope we have, resides in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Jesus is Savior. Let that foundation stone be established in our hearts again. Jesus is Savior. Next to it, can we establish this truth again? Jesus is healer. I'm not going to ride this pony too long this morning, but I will remind you that when our relationship with God gets set right, when Jesus is recognized as who He is, as Savior, then the potential is opened up so wide for so much more about our lives to be set right. Jesus' compassionate and abounding grace and His full authority as resurrected Savior opens wide the path to genuine and comprehensive healing, listen to me, for any malady. I can complicate a lot of stuff, but I'm a simple enough man to believe that every human ill, and I invite you to think broadly with me when I say that. I'm talking about physical infirmity, yes, but I'm talking about sickness of the soul. I'm talking about societal evils. Whatever form of brokenness you can identify and fathom, I'm a simple enough man to believe that every human ill can be traced back to humanity's broken relationship with the God who formed us. You pull a spark plug wire loose on your engine and it's never going to run right until the connection's made again. I'm bright enough to know that the connection is not necessarily a direct one, as if I sinned, so this bad thing happened to me versus, you know, I behave, so I receive this blessing. I don't think that Scripture portrays the brokenness of our lives or even the blessings of our lives as always so easily diagnosed and dissected. But Scripture does suggest that all those places in our lives in need of healing, any place and every place, can be places where, because of God's grace and Jesus' power, places where we experience healing and where opportunities exist for God's glory to be put on display in our lives. Just thinking about in John chapter 9, when Jesus and His disciples happen upon the man born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I think the disciples were looking for much too direct a connection between our sinfulness and our sickness. Jesus informs them that their assumptions were incorrect. It was neither that the man had sinned nor that his parents had sinned. Rather, there were some larger and honestly some less direct and less easily defined process at work. The root cause behind the man's blindness was not going to be so easily diagnosed as to chalk it up to his sin or to his parents' sin, but none of that ultimately mattered, because in that man's blindness, there was still an opportunity for God to be glorified and for the wholeness only God can bring to be shown. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You probably should stop worrying less about how you got in the pickle you're in and instead see where God can show up in the middle of it. I'm convinced this is true for us, that just as the sin issues are addressed in our lives through Jesus our Savior, the brokenness issues, however they show up, however they're manifested, can be addressed in our lives through Jesus' miraculous power as healer. His power to heal goes on display again and again in the Scriptures. We see it in the way the sick recover at His word and at His touch, in the way those tortured and possessed by demonic powers find deliverance, in the way people are released from guilt and bondages. He speaks to them words of forgiveness and grace. And I say this to you this morning, if that power was so evident as Jesus walked the earth in human flesh, how much more evident ought that power to be as resurrected and glorified, He rules from heaven seated at the Father's right hand. How much more available to us is His strength as healer, we on whom He has poured out the gift of His Holy Spirit and given the keys to the kingdom. So I take a moment to declare to you Jesus as healer. No offense intended here, but what is it about your broken, puny life that needs restoration? What is it about your life that needs restoration, needs to be made whole once more, needs to be healed so that you might bear witness to His glory? Do you suppose that it might be the will of our Savior Healer that the works of God might be put on display through you? I say yes. Not really important that I say yes, because the Scriptures have already said yes. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. He might put on display how good He is expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That declaration of God's intent to put His goodness on display in you, that declaration proceeds immediately before that oh-so-familiar verse that tells all of us that this happens not as something we've earned. You know, it's not like you get early release from prison for good behavior, but rather it all comes, even God's healing touch, it all comes as God's generous gift flowing from God's generous heart, for it is by grace. Everybody say, by grace. You have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Jesus is your healer today. Please embrace that as broadly as I am declaring it to you. Some of you need a physical touch. Jesus is your healer. But some of you need something that's not so easily diagnosed. Jesus remains your healer. He stands at the ready to do a healing work. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is healer. And next to that, let's put this foundation stone. Jesus is baptizer. He is the one who equips and empowers for mission and for ministry. Now, I anticipate talking about this a little more next Sunday. So again, I'm not going to be here long, and I say that and recognize that you and I probably have different definitions of what long is. But just know this. Know that from moment one, the New Testament makes it clear that one of the things Jesus wants to do for you, one of the reasons Jesus came, is to equip and empower you for mission and ministry through the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm really not interested in fussing with you this morning regarding what exactly the empowerment of the Holy Spirit consists of, though I think I could hold my own against any of you. Oh, come on, smile at me. Instead, I'll say this. Guess what? The Bible is clear that Jesus comes as Savior, Healer, and yes, Jesus comes as Holy Spirit Baptizer. Anything Jesus has done for you, hear me, anything Jesus has done for you has always been a good thing. Why would you resist, or why would you be reluctant to in any way participate in His gift of baptism in the Holy Spirit? It starts with John the Baptist, who comes, the Gospel of Mark says, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we get it that became part of Jesus' message, and John was the forerunner of that. The whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem, went out to Him confessing their sins. They were baptized by Him in the Jordan River. John, great guy, wouldn't let him in my church. Great guy. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I should just stick to my notes, but I'm just thinking all these fasts that are going out, you know, the Daniel fast and all that. I've never seen a John fast. I mean, have you? I mean, maybe it's out there. Locusts and wild honey in the name of Jesus, baby. There's a book for one of you. You could be a millionaire. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So when Mark summarizes John's message, part of it is how great Christ is compared to how minuscule John is. And then what's the second summary statement that Mark makes about John's purpose, about Jesus' purpose in coming? I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I mean, John says that's one of the reasons, when you read just this in Mark, that's the reason Jesus came. And we get it, it's bigger than that. We've already said, Savior, healer, but do not omit this quality of who Jesus is. Jesus himself describes this gift, this gift of whole being immersion in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Just dunk me under and keep me there till I'm covered up and full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself describes it as a good gift. Pop quiz. Has Jesus ever lied? Then let's believe him when he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the ultimate good gift, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? This exceptionally good and wonderful gift. Indeed, Jesus makes receipt of this gift an imperative for those who are going to carry out his mission. Post-resurrection, this is after crucifixion, resurrection, with some of his last words to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, Jesus affirms the utter necessity, everybody say utter necessity, utter necessity of a life marked by immersion in the Spirit of God. Do not leave Jerusalem, he says to us. He's already told them, you're going to fill the whole world with this message, but don't leave Jerusalem. But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days I'm going to do that thing John promised you I was going to do. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Only then. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I just say to you, because I know people like to nitpick this from every direction possible, don't be so busy fussing about definitions that you miss this rich blessing. Do not be so busy trying to define what it's going to be like when you jump in the water that you never even get wet. Don't dare be deceived into thinking that immersion in the presence of God, the Spirit of God. The Scripture describes it as being filled with the Spirit. The Scripture describes it as being baptized in the Spirit. The Scripture says it's one of the things Jesus came to do. Jesus himself told his disciples, you're not to do anything for me. You're not to move ahead until you've experienced this. Don't you dare go thinking this is some extra option like a turbocharger on your engine, all right? It's not leather seats in your luxury Cadillac. Jesus never described it as optional. Let Jesus be to you all that he already is, Savior, healer, and yes, baptizer, the one who pours out upon us and fills us with and immerses us in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is healer. Jesus is baptizer. And Jesus is King. I'll confess this is another one of those declarations I think we make without always adequately recognizing the full import of what we're declaring. Must be on a Christmas time kick this week. Must be all the snow. But I'm just thinking, you know, we do this at Christmas time. We celebrate the one born King of the Jews. We announce that the manger cradles a king. We talk about how Jesus' lineage through Joseph points back to David, perhaps Israel's greatest king. Or as we approach Easter, Palm Sunday especially, I think, we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And perhaps especially when we read passages like that, we anticipate the return of and the eternal reign of Christ the King. The book of Revelation, that book that describes not only the consummation of this age, but something of God's plan for all eternity as it unfolds. The book of Revelation repeatedly declares Jesus the Christ as King. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." And what? He shall reign forever and ever. Isaiah prophesied it. Of the increase of His government, there will be no end. Revelation 7:14, speaking of the enemies of God, says this: "They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because He is what? Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers." Revelation 19, I know I'm just reading some scripture here, but it's so beautiful. It gives a powerful description of the Christ. John the Revelator says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter." Where does all this go? Where does all this conclude? "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of kings and Lord of lords." Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Let there be no doubt about it. Lock it in at the very foundation of your very being. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, is also King of kings and Lord of lords. Here's the thing. I mean, how many want Jesus as Savior now? How many of you want Jesus as healer now? How many of you want Jesus as baptizer now? He's not just King in some coming age, but He's also King already right now. And so even as I often invite you to think about the present reality of God's coming kingdom, I invite you now to think about the present reality of Christ, the King, our coming King. I invite you to think about how, as a people redeemed by this King and belonging to Him, because you are not your own, you were bought at a price. As a people redeemed by this King and belonging to Him, we live subject to Him. Subject to His leadership, subject to His Word. Can I get an amen? I invite you to consider how, when you are part of a kingdom, allegiance to the King is not optional, but quite mandatory. I invite you to consider how that shows up in your life and in our lives collectively. I invite you to consider how we, as His people, might better reflect His character, might better embrace His values, might better pursue His priorities. I invite you to consider how we live to colonize this planet for our Savior, Healer, Baptizer, King, Jesus the Christ, how our opportunity exists to, in the power of His Spirit, prepare this planet, the whole of which He is redeeming, the whole of which He will renew by His transforming power. Remember, we look forward not just to a new heaven, but what? A new heaven and a new earth. How our opportunity is to prepare this planet for the King's return, knowing as we do that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I'm not a kingdom now guy. If you're familiar with that language, I'm not a guy who thinks the church just makes things better and better and Jesus doesn't have anything to do when He shows up but take the throne. Scripture's pretty clear that there's an end time battle and there'll be some fighting going on, right? But what does that mean? Do we just sit around until He shows up? No. What does the Scripture say? Occupy until He comes. Let's be about, blessed is the one who's found about his Father's business. So we work towards that kingdom that he will bring in fullness, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I'm going to stop with that. It's as good a place as any to bring this thing in for a landing. But that phrase, our labor in the Lord is not in vain, comes at the close of a lengthy, it's in the Bible, comes at a close of a lengthy discussion by the Apostle Paul regarding the resurrection body in particular. Our bodies resurrected and renewed at the command of Christ and made like unto his own glorious body. Paul has spent an entire chapter declaring how our hope of resurrection life rests on the assurance, the reality of Jesus' resurrection, and how Christ's resurrection transforms everything. I mean, you know that, right? If a man comes back from the dead never to die again, how many of you know that's different? Right? It changes everything. And one of the things Christ's resurrection does is assure us that nothing invested in kingdom activity in the here and now, that no action taken on behalf of the King will be lost, because his resurrection testifies that it all survives beyond the grave. Was anything Jesus did righteously? Was anything Jesus invested in his mission? Was it lost when he died? No, no. And his resurrection says it continues, and indeed it grows in its significance and impact. More than just survive, our efforts to serve kingdom purposes in the here and now flourish beyond the grave. Flourish beyond the grave. God redeems them, God transforms them, God multiplies them as he makes all things new. And so Paul says, in light of what we know about the resurrection of Jesus, and in light of what we take from that regarding the promise of our own resurrection and what that will be like, in light of the promise that he is forming us as a kingdom, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and in light of the fact that, yes, the scriptures say this, we will reign on the earth. In light of all that, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus, our Savior, healer, baptizer, is also King of Kings, without equal for all eternity. Let's dare to live like we belong to the King. Let's dare to live like we belong to the King who saves us, who heals us, who fills us with his presence. Let's restore as a foundation to our lives as his people just who Jesus is. The beauty of the graciousness of our God means that at the close of a sermon where we try to declare something of the majesty of who Jesus is, we get together around his table. Celebrate who he is. Celebrate the covenant he invites us into. Celebrate that everything we need is found in him. Are you in need of a Savior this morning? If you don't know that you are, let me tell you that you are. Listen, some people go to the doctor and they don't know that they're dying, but the doctor has to give them some bad news. If you don't know that you're dying, but you're apart from Christ, let me tell you, you're dying, and you need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ, whose sinless sacrifice has the power to wash away that sin and reconnect you with the one who formed you, loved you, and has eternal, glorious plans for you. You can receive him right where you sit, and this act of communion can be your opportunity to embrace all that God has promised you in Jesus Christ. You may be in need of healing this morning, and that may be some clearly defined physical need, or that may be some relational situation, or that may be some emotional burden you carry, and I don't really care so much how you got there, who sinned, this man, his parents, what happened here. Jesus really is not so concerned about that as he is moving you to a place of wholeness. He has what you need. More than that, he is who you need this morning. So as you partake of the bread and the cup,
receive what He has. Some of you never felt the freedom to just be loose in the Holy Spirit. I don't know a better way to say it than that, but you're just a little edgy about this Holy Spirit thing. And I get it. I've seen all the nuttiness in the name of the Spirit. How many of you know the Holy Spirit gets blamed for a lot of stuff He doesn't have anything to do with? And He fails to get the credit for a whole lot of stuff He's right at the heart of. Why don't you just lay all that aside and embrace Jesus, your baptizer? And let Him pour into your life the person of the Holy Spirit. Fill you with who He is. Immerse you in who He is so that you're equipped by His Spirit to do the work that He did. How about we all acknowledge Jesus as King? The one who is forming us as a kingdom and priests to serve our God. The one who promises that we will reign on the earth. The one who promises that we'll be restored to the very purpose for which He created us when we were formed. He is our King. I want the brethren to come and prepare to serve the communion elements. Just a minute, I'm going to pray, and at that point I'll let you be seated, and you can remain seated if you want, or as you're served, you're welcome to stand. The worship team has some songs to lead us in that declare the sort of wonder that we've been talking about this morning. I invite you to make these moments a time of worship. Two things I always try to remember to say before we celebrate communion. One, you don't have to be a member of this church or ever to have been here before in order to celebrate communion with us. If you know Jesus as Savior, or today you are inviting Jesus to be your Savior, you are welcome to participate with us and encouraged to do so. Second thing is that communion is a communal act. It's what we do together to celebrate who we are as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians says we're all members of the one body, for we're all partakers of the one loaf, Jesus, the bread of life. So everybody wait until everybody's been served. We'll read Scripture. We'll partake together, because that's what the body of Christ does. But if you want to partake this morning, I encourage you to take. And I encourage you to do so just taking hold, not just of the bread and the cup, but taking hold of the person of Jesus, who is our Savior, our healer, our baptizer, our King. Savior, thank You for Your living Word today. Thank You for these moments to gather around Your table and participate in this covenant expression. To partake again of the bread and the cup and acknowledge who You are and receive from You what we need, even as we offer ourselves completely again to You. I simply pray that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we partake together this morning, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.